Well, time is flying, and here we are approaching another set of fall holy days. It's hard to believe. You look back on time, it's hard to believe how fast time goes by, even thinking about September 11th, and it's already been 18 years since when that has first happened. And you think about, and we can so vividly remember where we were, and I remember very vividly where I was, and I was on the way for my commute to Murray State University, where I attended college, and thinking about it. And that was all anybody was thinking about, talking about on the radio and in my classes. But that was very vivid, and you think, 18 years, just gone in a flash. Reminds me of the song from Fiddler on the Roof, "Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset, swiftly flows the days." And then the next verse, swiftly flows the years. And in general, swiftly flows time in general. It goes on to say, "I don't remember growing older. When did they?" And it happens to us all. And you think about the days, the years, and just time in general is going by so quickly. I recently visited a chiropractor, and I was talking to him about some prior medical history, and you know, you think, well, this was a couple of years ago that I went to this other chiropractor. Well, I got to thinking, that was 10 years ago. You know, you think, wow, okay. So time just goes by. Where does time go? God tells us to be aware of the passing of time. We need to be aware that we won't be here forever, at least not in this life. But it is a good thing that we have the hope of the resurrection, as mentioned in the sermonette. I was talking to an individual just this past week. He's close to 70 years old, and she was mentioning about there was always the question of when will Christ return and how close we are to Christ's return. And it was always, is this 15 years, is it 10, you know, when she was a child. And then as she's gotten older, you know, there's still that anticipation. But now that she's gotten to age 70, she's one way or another, it's going to be soon, you know, in her mind. And, you know, now it's like I have a short amount of time. For sure I have a short amount of time. And really, we all have a short amount of time, whether we're in our 20s or whether we are in our 70s. For the youth, you know, God says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Keep your priorities straight when you're young, and before the difficult days come. We all remember the song by the Young Ambassadors, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. And sometimes it's hard just to stop and meditate on things that are of value. Life can seem so busy and so hectic, which is part of why time goes by so fast, just the speed of the time that we're living in. Sometimes it can be very difficult just to stop and think about things, to contemplate things of value, to prioritize our time in the way we should. Busy, busy, busy. Satan has mankind on a type of merry-go-round where it just keeps getting faster and faster and not really getting anywhere. You know, it's like the speed is increasing, but are we really taking these large leaps towards the kingdom of God? But Satan wants all of us to be so consumed with our daily stresses, the daily worldly stresses, that may we lose focus. And the only thing we focus on is that spinning merry-go-round, the daily grind, money, physical things, and projects that have to be done. We're told to be aware of the passing of time in this way. Daniel 12 in verse 1, something to be aware of. Daniel 12, and starting in verse 1, and think about times and what the times look like where we're at right now. What is it going to be like in the end times? Daniel 12, starting in verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and talking to the first resurrection, some to shame, and everlasting contempt, could be the third resurrection there. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. So there is a hope that we all look forward to in the future. But what about now? But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, where many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. This is something that designates what the time of the end will be like. This knowledge will increase and the running to and fro. You know, in the palm of our hands, we have, or most of us have, either a flip phone or a smartphone. We carry our phones with us all the time, but it's amazing how much technology is in a smartphone. And there's as much technology in that smartphone as what was used when we sent a man to the moon. And one article actually states that our smartphones are millions of times more powerful than all of NASA's combined computing in 1969. That is what we have in the palm of our hand. That's amazing. But it also, I believe, is one reason why we run to and fro in such a fast pace. This increase in technology has put it on a different platform where it's now you can, anybody can get a hold of you anytime. There's no wait. It's immediate responses. It is, you know, it kind of puts a little more pressure on individuals, but then, you know, you pay your bills on your phones, you shop on your phones, there's entertainment access on your phone. So all the time we have this access, you know, immediate access all of the time. Facebook, games, YouTube, other social media outlets. And, you know, if you keep up with those things, it takes time to monitor them. You know, there's some individuals that really post a lot on Facebook. Some don't post very much, but it takes time to do those things. So it kind of speeds things up and almost puts a little bit of a pressure on, well, I need to respond, or I need to post this, or I need to manage this particular game or whatever. I need to feed my cows on Farmville. Otherwise they'll electronically starve to death. And there's this pressure. You need to feed them. But, you know, what it does, it eats up time. It eats up time. It takes up time. You know, now there are some good that comes from those programs, no doubt. And it is nice that you can seemingly multitask and get things done and hear a little bit there, a little bit. But if we aren't careful, those certain distractions can take up time with Bible study, can take up time instead of praying, and it's that increased speed. But seemingly, it is difficult to simplify one's life in this day and age. And it is because of the rapid pace that we're in. Is this just coincidence? Well, you know, all this technology boom in the last 50 years and the pace of life increasing, is this just coincidence, or is this a sign that we are in the end times? Timing is everything. How close are we to Christ's return? Timing is everything. Mark 13. Mark 13 and verse 32. The disciples wondered, when was Christ going to return? They questioned him, and his response is something that is vital for the church today. Instructions directly from Jesus Christ. Mark 13 and verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So it's like there's a responsibility there, there's a duty there, and watch when? Until the return of Jesus Christ. To watch, therefore, you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, and midnight, at the crowing of the rooster in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. You know, verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray. This is our duty, to watch and pray. And we don't know the exact time, only the Father does, but we're told to be on the lookout. Before some of the technical, logical advances with, with transportation on for boats, and it was very much imperative to have somebody on the lookout at night, especially to make sure that we're not come across land quicker or debris, rocks, whatever it may be. But it was a good thing to have a watchman. I was looking up a little bit on the duties of a watchman. And the duties are detecting and reporting on ships, how close they are to land, shipwrecks, debris, shipwrecked person, or other navigational hazards. And a lookout person should remain at his position at all times until he is relieved of his duties. It just made me think that, we have this duty and to be a lookout, to be watchful, to be prayerful. And we have not been relieved of this duty. This is something that is with us now, and it will be until the return of Jesus Christ. Over Labor Day weekend, and maybe you saw this in the news and Fox News, but a scuba diving boat caught fire, killing 34 people. And what they're finding out is that one main cause for this loss of life is that the crews, there were six crew members that were on the top, and then they had however many passengers down below on that second deck. And those crew members that were at the top, one was required to be a lookout and a watchman in the nighttime hours. And that individual was asleep. All six passengers were asleep. So when that smoke was coming from the lower deck, if one was awake, would have maybe been able to caught that. Instead, by the time they all woke up, the entire lower level was already engulfed in flames. And they said that a major cause of, loss of life that maybe could have been prevented was because they did not have a lookout. They did not have that watchman on duty as they should have through the night. All of us have been given the responsibility of keeping watch, and none of us have been relieved of this duty. So what are we to watch for? What are we to pray for? Partly, we yearn and we pray for God's coming kingdom. This is a part of our responsibility. What matters most in our lives will be a part of our prayers. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. In teaching us how to pray, what to pray for, Matthew 6 and verse 10, or we'll start in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power of the glory forever. Amen. Your kingdom come. Deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. Is this at the heart of our prayers? Your kingdom come. We need your kingdom to come. Do we pray this with feeling, with zeal? Do we really feel this great need for God's kingdom to come? And as we hear about horrible crimes or tragedies or senseless murders, natural disasters, there is that desire. Your kingdom come. We need your kingdom to come. Do we recognize that the world needs deliverance from this situation? The world needs deliverance. There's groaning until Christ's return, until that his kingdom is set up. You think of the thousands of babies murdered every day through abortion. Do we really think that we need Christ's return to stop the senseless horror? Do we focus on the kingdom of God as we need it, as the world needs Christ's return? Now, the world will continue to go down until the return of Christ. As we draw closer, there's going to be a stronger and stronger need for Christ's return. Do we recognize that? Romans 8 and verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19. I'd like to start actually in verse 18, Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, there is that future hope that we look forward to. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. The world needs to be delivered from this situation. And using such clever wording in here, you know, it's the world needs to be delivered from this, and it's like a woman in labor with birth pangs. And you think about when a woman goes through these birth pangs and his close family members, you know, you're crying out to God, pleading, please allow this baby to be born. You know, she's going through so much. And please deliver this baby. Please relieve her from this stress, from the distress of the delivery of birth and child labor. And that is the way it is described, that this world will groan. It will continue to groan as like in labor pains until the return of Christ. So our prayer is that passionate prayer, your kingdom come, we need your kingdom. Now the world, in the meantime, is still racking their brains trying to come up with solutions for all of mankind's problems. So we have things in place to try to help alleviate suffering. So we have the United Nations with NATO, EU. You know, none of these things will work. And the only hope of the world for lasting peace rests in the coming of the kingdom of God. But they do not realize that that is the solution. That is what needs to happen. So as we see things beginning to happen, which may be a prelude to the return of Christ, do we allow ourselves to get excited about the return of Jesus Christ? Do we think about it daily and we go about our lives? And, you know, the return of Jesus Christ is the single biggest event that will ever happen since his first coming, death, and resurrection. So does that stir us up in thinking about that and how close we actually are? Does this affect our prayers and our lives? Or do we get so involved on this merry-go-round where our life is spinning and to a point to where that doesn't seem real? That seems more like a fairy tale. Or is it real to us? Does it really convict us? The parable of the sower provides a warning about those allowing the cares of the world to choke out the goal of the kingdom of God. So the word of God being choked out by the cares of this world, including riches, pleasures, and an individual maybe bringing no fruit to maturity. So we see the importance of praying for thy kingdom to come. We pray for God's deliverance for this world even. An intervention to this world. So this is part of what we are watchful in. We are watchful and prayerful of God's coming kingdom. We pray thy kingdom come. We also pray and remain watchful of our own spiritual state. We know this is vitally important prior to Christ's return. We know we have the parable of the wise virgins and those who used God's Spirit and those that didn't. Some were ready and watchful and some were not. So we understand the need to not only pray and be watchful in one regard, but also in our own spiritual state as well. But then what about Bible prophecy? What about how that relates to the world around us and what we are watching for? You know, what do we watch for regarding worldly events? Again, we definitely don't want to neglect our own prayerful lives, our own spiritual state. But then there's the twofold. You know, it's our own spiritual condition we watch for, but it's also we are to watch in worldly events and how it pertains to prophecy. And think of it like a rowboat with two paddles, one paddle being, you know, watching our spiritual state, the other paddle being watching worldly events. You need to use both, and there's a balance, and we do need to be watchful in both areas. So I want to spend a little bit of time in looking at the worldly events and how they relate to prophecy. I want to look at four areas to be watchful concerning the events that could be relating to Bible prophecy. And, you know, we do live in very exciting times. We need to be watchful of both categories. But, you know, events that were prophesied thousands of years ago are happening before our eyes. So it's very intriguing at this day and age that we live in what is happening. But you now have nations that have nuclear bombs and some radical dictators that are really wanting to get their hands on it, too, and possibly use it. You have Middle East in turmoil and great powers, including Europe, being willing to be involved. Muslim nations of Asia, Africa, and the Pacific seem to be a little more cohesive. Could this be a more refined king of the South that is conforming? You have the United States and Great Britain who are becoming more isolated from previous allies. And you have a potential beast power gaining power and unity, while the U.S. and Great Britain seem to be isolating themselves even more. So there's a lot going on that is really working with the prophetic events that are indicated. So today I want to review 4 points regarding what to watch for with worldly events, world events, as they relate to Bible prophecy in the time ahead. So point number one, which this is no surprise, is probably where most of everyone's time is focused on when it comes to watching prophetic events unfold, and that is watch the Middle East. Watch the Middle East. If there's any city on earth that is in the news almost daily as a focus or conflict, division, bloodshed, controversy, it is Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And we know that Jerusalem and the Temple Mount will be the epicenter of end-time global conflict. We want to keep an eye on things in the Temple Mount. So what is the Temple Mount exactly? Now, I had no idea that Mr. Sargent was going to speak a little bit on the Temple Mount last week. And I told him that afterwards. I said, thank you. Kind of ripped my sermon to shreds a little bit. So there might be a little overlap. But he said, I didn't cover a whole lot on it. You know, go with it. So that's fine. But, you know, one article posted by a website, My Jewish Learning, kind of summarizes the Temple Mount area and gives a little bit of historical background for those that are interested in this. But it says the Temple Mount refers to the elevated plaza above the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and it is the site of both the Judaism's ancient temples. The site is also the third holiest in Islam after Mecca and Medina. So you think, hey, that's their third holiest. Why are they so concerned about this area? Maybe, you know, if it's more holy to, Judaism, why don't they just yield a little bit on that? But there's this conflict between Muslim and Israel. But it's the, you know, the third holiest with the Muslim, and a focal point of interreligious tensions for decades. At the present, the site is under Israeli sovereignty, but administered by Muslim control, Muslim waqf, and a religious trust. And the Jews and the other non-Muslims are permitted to visit, but Jewish prayer is forbidden there, a provision long contested by a small number of Israeli Jews who oppose Muslim control over the site. Violence has flared at the site on numerous occasions, and Israeli forces sometimes restrict access to Muslims at times of elevated tension. So you have such meaningful territory religiously for two groups, and, you know, here it is, such a sensitive subject for both. And, you know, you can almost get the idea of walking on eggshells with the Israelis for what they have to do. Otherwise, it could start a war. They have to act a certain way and respond in a certain way based on Jewish law even. As was mentioned earlier, the Muslims assume control. They have control this time of the Temple Mount. That's because of the Six-Day War, Arab and Israelite war, or Israeli war. Israel handed the administration of the site back to Jordanian custodianship while maintaining Israeli security control. So that just seems like a confusing mess. But it remains a major focal point of Arab-Israeli conflict. Until the mid-20th century, non-Muslims were not even permitted in the area. But since 1967, non-Muslims have been permitted into limited access. However, non-Muslims are not permitted to pray on the Temple Mount, bring prayer books, or wear religious apparel. So, you know, there's this policing and controlling of one's religious beliefs as well. And yet there's this love for this area, which is because of the religious significance. And now you have the politics mixing with the religious issue, and you have a big boiling pot there. Located in the Temple Mount is also one of the most recognizable landmarks in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. And I think, as I say, the Dome of the Rock, you very well visualize that, this golden dome. It's where the Chiefs will play the Saints in their upcoming game. It's not that type of dome, but it is the Islamic shrine. And looks more like a religious temple, but it is this the Dome of the Rock. It's this golden dome, and it's very important to both Muslims and Jews and Christians, and is a place where the Jewish temple once stood. The Temple Mount is considered to be the holiest place in Judaism, and is a place where Jews and some Christians believe the third and final temple will be built. And because of its importance to both Jews and Muslims, the Temple Mount area is a highly contested religious site over which both Palestinian Authority and Israel claim sovereignty. They both claim sovereignty. And that's where you have this issue, this two pulls religiously for this same territory. And you can tell it's just a boiling pot there. So much emotion and so many probably wanting to stake claims on this religious territory because it's so meaningful for both of them. But Zechariah prophesied about conflict in the latter days over Israel and Jerusalem that would include the Temple Mount. So it's a hot spot to be watchful of. Zechariah 12 and verse 2. Zechariah 12 and verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So these scriptures pointing to the Jewish state, which the Bible calls the end time, shows Jerusalem and Temple Mount will be a heavy stone for all peoples, because different peoples and nations will continually try to wrest control over it. Jesus Christ also predicted global conflict at the Temple Mount. Prior to the Passover, spring 31 AD, Jesus spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives about the future of the temple. And he predicted that it would be destroyed, which did occur almost 40 years later, 70 AD. And yet, what is to come is another massive invasion of Jerusalem before Christ returns. In Luke's account of this prophecy, Jesus spoke of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And this is a major key to look for. Luke 21 and verse 20. This is what you would say is a tipping point and something we definitely are to be watchful of. And these armies, now not just any armies, but the king of the north or Gentile nations army invading into that territory. But Luke 21 and verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Then know that its desolation is near, talking about the abomination of desolation. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the nations. It's a little different there. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, many Jews were slaughtered, but the survivors were not led away captive into all nations. So this is pointing to a future time regarding Jerusalem. What is going to be the main trigger for all of this unfolding? What are we watching regarding armies surrounding Jerusalem? You know, again, there has been conflict over the years with the Temple Mount, with Jerusalem, Israeli-Muslim conflict. But there's going to be a different conflict involving the King of the North and the King of the South. And that will be different. Daniel 11 and verse 40. Daniel 11 in verse 40. And see, the King of the North, this resurrected beast power, will come to the glorious land and brings Gentile armies to Jerusalem. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the king of the north, this resurrected beast power, will come into the glorious land and will bring Gentile armies to Jerusalem. So once these armies surround Jerusalem, then shortly after, then about a 45-day time period, more than likely, then you have the abomination of desolation that is set up. And the abomination of desolation, once that is set up, that marks the start of the Great Tribulation, which you have the 3.5 years from that point and from that duration. So with the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that is going to be a key for God's people because, that is when we would get out of Dodge and hopefully go to a place of safety. But it's a very short amount of time from that time period, from that time to then the abomination of desolation setting up. But that does make sense also with history as well, with this abomination of desolation being set up shortly after. And if you think about the first fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, who that ruler was, we have the, and this is, I would like to read an excerpt. This is from an article from Life, Hope, and Truth by Mr. Tom Clark. But it's a good article on the abomination of desolation. And he points out the first and second fulfillment of the abomination of desolation and who that was and what happened there. And so the first fulfillment was when the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, from the king of the north who fulfilled this. He outlawed all forms of Jewish worship and other practices, including circumcision, were forbidden on pain of death. Sacrifices were to be offered instead of various pagan deities. An altar to the Greek god Zeus was set up at God's temple in Jerusalem. Swine were offered on this new altar, further desecrating the holy place. This was loathsome, abhorrent, and detestable to the Jewish people. And a second fulfillment occurred in AD 70 when Roman armies, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And once again, the temple and altar were desecrated. So this time the temple building and altar were destroyed, not to be rebuilt from that time to the present. So the third time that would happen right before Christ's second coming, right before that abomination is set up, there will be those Gentile armies surrounding and that conflict. Non-Israelite nations, king of the north swooping in, and that is before things really get bad, before the start of the Great Tribulation. And we have a mention of this small time frame in between, which you kind of would have to connect the dots a little bit, but let's turn to Daniel 12 and verse 11, because it talks about this 45-day gap between the armies surrounding, it doesn't say armies surrounding Jerusalem, but it is talking about the abomination of desolation set up. Verse 11 of Daniel 12, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days." So blessed is he basically 45 days prior to the abomination of desolation being set up. So there's something at that point, which is 45 days different from the abomination of desolation setting up, and something prior to that point, 45 days earlier, where you are blessed at that time. "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." And, you know, could the 45-day time period be the time between army surrounding Jerusalem and that abomination of desolation being set up? Possibly. So in the meantime, we are watching for potential triggers and conflicts in the Middle East. We watch for greater involvement with the Catholic Church, the Pope, in the Middle East, keeping an eye on Germany, keeping an eye on the Middle East, and keeping an eye on potential confederation of Muslim nations, or, you know, possibly conforming to that king of the south. And we want to, again, be wisely watching in the right way, with a balancing act, I guess you would say. We don't want to mistake a ripple in the water for a 100-foot storm surge. You know, we do want to watch with wisdom and pray for wisdom and understanding. Point number two, we want to watch the riding of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Watch the riding of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, without the knowledge of God, the book of Revelation is going to seem like a fairy tale, or it's going to seem like a movie almost. There's these vivid descriptions of the four horsemen. And, you know, I believe there is a Clint Eastwood movie that was called Pale Rider. Not advocating that movie, but, you know, it's a movie where the settlers were being persecuted for panning gold in this certain territory, and they were being persecuted heavily, and one little girl, who's about 10 years old, she's praying for a miracle to happen, and she's praying for God's intervention, and she's oftentimes would read in the book of Revelation, but she would pray for this miracle. And as she finishes her prayer, the scene changes, and then you have Clint Eastwood coming in on this pale horse, you know, and he's almost supposed to be this type of avenging angel that is just going to wreak havoc and death upon those that were persecuting the settlers. And, you know, throughout the movie, they have all of these different symbolism, biblical symbolism, that means absolutely no sense and does not fit in with Bible prophecy by any means. But they just take these very vivid descriptions of things and apply it. But really, you know, the book of Revelations, without God revealing to one the understanding, it is going to seem like a fantasy. It's going to seem unreal, some of these things that are happening. But, you know, right now, the four horsemen are riding. You know, we're not talking about Clint Eastwood on a horse, but we're talking about what they mean. Religious deception, war, famines, pestilence. These are the beginnings of sorrow that we're told, and it will intensify in the end time. Something to be watchful and aware of. Let's briefly turn to Revelation 6 and verse 1. Revelation 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was Clint Eastwood. No, he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And, you know, here's this religious deceptions, this something that looks, this facade, white horse, something that may look to be true, however, it isn't. And it's interesting, you know, religious deception that is out there today, it can be so close to right, but then, you know, you listen just for a couple minutes on the radio or whatever, you say, okay, that was right. And they're like, well, that was not right. You know, just so close to being right, but then a half-truth. But that, you know, this deception is going to get greater and greater. Are there going to be miracles that are performed? To where you say, well, it was a miracle that was performed. Maybe that is right. It says it's going to get, that deception is going to be so great, it could possibly deceive even the elect. Matthew, we'll hold our place here in Revelation 6. We'll turn to Matthew 24. There's a warning to God's people. Matthew 4, and in this area, you do have kind of a synopsis of the four horsemen riding in earlier verses. But here in verse 23, it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." There is coming a time where some will even think, "It must be Jesus Christ." "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if he says to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east, flashes from the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For whoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So it's, you'll know it at that point. Of course, we have the trumpet blast that will signify certain things happening as well. But, you know, even the elect could be deceived. This is going to be great deception and something to be watchful of. We'll turn back to Revelation 6 and verse 3 now. Revelation 6 and verse 3, we have the second horse. "When he opened the second seal, the second living creature saying, 'Come and see,' another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to be one who set to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword." So there is war, which war has been going on for a long time. And we know that this war and types of wars will increase prior to the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the black horse, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.'" So we have famine, starvation, food shortage. Just as was mentioned in the announcements, the food shortage and the donations made in Africa. And we know this has gone on too. So these horses, these horsemen, they have been riding, but it will intensify. In verse 8, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name on him who sat was Death, and Hades followed with him, and the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So we have diseases and quite great epidemics. And I mean, even the new epidemics that have gone out even recently, and you think over the past 25, 50 years, AIDS, SARS, West Nile virus, etc., you see there is new epidemics. And so we need to be watchful of this as well. What will bring on certain epidemics or certain situations that could stem from natural disasters, from wars, as we know that certain things follow war, which is oftentimes famine and pestilence or disasters. So in that or disease epidemics. But we are to watch for it, stay alert, and stay awake, lest Satan lull us to sleep. Point number three, we are to watch threats to human existence. I'm talking on global scale, which things have changed even recently with the invention of the nuclear weapon, which can create mass destruction. So Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Things are completely ramped up. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Unless God intervened for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved. That is great proportion. So the entire world would be destroyed unless he intervenes. So there's a reason why we look at certain weapons that have been created with nuclear weapons, and we look who is wanting to use them, who is wanting to get their hands on them and use them. We stay aware. Could that lead to something? What if someone did use it? So we are watchful in that way. I got curious and went to good old YouTube to check out a video on what, you know, with the amount of nuclear weapons that we have now, with that is stockpiled with the different nations, what type of damage could that do to the world? And you think there is enough to blow basically every city up and thereafter, which has substantial population. But, you know, the aftermath of what could happen if you bombed every city, and just with the radiation and what that would do, it basically would wipe out all human life. And then there would still be, I think, 1,500 nuclear weapons still left over. So there's a lot of nuclear power at this point, and who will be crazy enough to try to use them and get their hands on it to use it for destruction, something to be aware of. Fourth point, as we wind things down. Fourth point, we are to watch and pray about the worsening conditions of a decadent world. So the world's morality right now, it's like we've gone over the top of a roller coaster and we've gained speed. And it's going to continue to gain speed until Christ's return. The latest shows that, they definitely show us graphic examples of where we're at morality-wise. And you see things on TV, just flipping channels, or unnatural means. I mean, even in award shows, two female artists sharing something other than a handshake on stage, and that was a part of the show. And reality shows that continue to exploit that base desire. But, talk shows, more perverted. The whole society is just going down faster and faster. But it was prophesied that it would happen. And on top of the perversity that is out there and that is growing, then you also have greed as being something that is driven and drives the society. You think if your car breaks down, why is it people have a hard time? Oh, can I trust this guy? Who do you know? Where can I take my car? Because you take it to the wrong person, they will not be honest. They will do something to your car that wasn't there and then fix it. So, it's hard to find just an honest person that's not greedy for gain in this world. But that is the signs of the time that we live in. And it's called stress. It brings added stress that's not necessary. And I was talking to one individual, who had some car issues and didn't really have anybody to help her with, or knew of a knowledgeable source. But it was overwhelming, because Who do I go to? I can't trust anybody. I don't know where to go to even get my car fixed. But, you know, that's just part of the stress. You have costs going up, how to pay the bills, you know, almost forcing everyone in the household to want to work, even if they want to or not. You have the quality of food production decreasing because supplies have to increase, you know, a little bit of greed there. So production is what is going to go up, but the quality is what's going to go down. And the consumers aren't getting the nutrients from the food and the quality. And that's greed that's driving that. But that is stress, and we have been told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy that in the last days, perilous times will come, stressful times will come, and we are to be aware of that. So we are to watch and pray as we see the decline of moral values. And, you know, as mentioned in Ezekiel 9, we are to sigh and cry over the abominations. So in our heart, we should yearn for God's kingdom and sigh and cry for God's kingdom to come. Times will continue to get worse. They've gotten to a point to where man does not believe there is any need to change. And, you know, if every man is doing what is right in their own eyes and there isn't a need to repent, then where are we at that point? When there's no need to change, and that's where we're at. So, again, we want to look at worldly trends. We want to be watchful of certain world events transpiring. But, again, that priority is to watch our own spiritual state to make sure that we don't get involved in a declining nation. I'd like to turn to two final scriptures regarding time, because again, time is what it's all about. Cognizant of the time that we're living in and cognizant of our time and what we do with it. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we must be redeeming our time, buying back our time, being wise with the time, recognizing the time is evil and that it is going to get worse, but redeem it by accomplishing God's will in our lives. And praying that we will accomplish God's will in our life, redeeming the time. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. You know, it's about our spiritual state and all that we are watchful of. Again, we can't overemphasize what is most meaningful. We must stay close to God. We must overcome sin. We must repent and not carry over that same attitude of the world, which is, I have no need to change. There is no need anything goes. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy. And so not, you know, being a peacemaker with one another, not being stressed over the little things, pursuing peace and not encouraging strife or envy. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So knowing the time, we must now realize it is high time to awake out of sleep, to get with it. Revelation 16 and verse 15, we won't turn there, but English Standard Version says, Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go out naked and be seen exposed. you know, not to go out spiritually naked, to be so doing, to be spiritually awake, diligent, active in our Christian walk, patient continuance in well-doing. We need to watch our condition and pray for God to help us to keep guard, to be watchful, to remember that we are always on duty, and to always be watchful, even against our, you know, warring against our own human nature, and also being on guard of those world events that are taking place before our eyes. So this past week, I never had as many visitors come unexpectedly to my door, knocking on the door, which of course made me think of the topic that I've been dwelling on. But I had private investigators come, not for me, but for a referral for somebody for a job that had a higher up job. And, you know, so I had private investigators come, salesmen come, next door neighbors. I mean, just, and this doesn't happen. It's just quiet all the time at our house. But, you know, it was like, we really need to make sure our house is always in order, nothing out of place, no matter what, because we don't know who's coming. But, you know, it did make me think, you know, what is of greater importance is that our spiritual house is ready, is prepared in the way it should be. That is the most important thing. So as we watch and pray for God's coming kingdom, not only should we be aware of those certain events that will trigger and trigger events that will possibly be the time for Jesus Christ's return. We don't know how long that will be, and only the Father knows. But we are to be aware. And as we see those, what's on the trees and the leaves changing, we know that fall is around the corner. The same, we should be looking and watching and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Not being consumed with the cares of this life and forget that God's kingdom is our priority. And never stop praying with fervency, your kingdom come.